Many scientists today are calling for a new theory of evolution, believe it or not. Now, we're all familiar with the theory of evolution. We're all familiar, I think, with Darwinism, or the basic idea. And that is the idea that random mutations being guided along by natural selection over many eons of time have resulted in the many different species that we see on planet Earth today. Everything from the reptile world, the various types of reptiles, from snakes to lizards to crocodiles, all the way through the kingdom of the mammals, the great mammals, the small mammals, from mice to elephants and so on, and also the plant kingdom. So our understanding is, or at least the way it has been presented by some Darwinists in the past, and there are even differences of opinion among Darwinists and modern-day neo-Darwinists, is simply that these random mutations that occur in organisms, and they do occur, we know that. We know that, for example, your children may be born to you, but they're a little different from you. There may be a mutation, or the children, or the offspring of, say, a lizard. Over time, these mutations that take place, that occur in nature, sometimes it's due to being exposed to something in the natural world, other times it's just through random mistakes made in the process of time. And over time, these random mutations accumulate, and they begin to, after millions of years, the creature takes on a very different look. Now, this is guided along, supposedly, by natural selection. That is to say that those mutations that are favorable to the survival of the organism, then that organism will survive. Those mutations that result in organisms that are not well adapted to the environment, they'll die off. And so over millions and millions of years, you have emerging from this process of natural selection and random mutation, you have emerging different species. And what Darwin did, essentially, is that he took a look at the animal kingdom. He saw animals he had not seen before, like the duck-billed platypus and so on, and he began to notice the similarities in their features as well as their differences. And you've probably done the same thing. Probably when you were a child, you noticed how a bat wing, for example, looks like extended arms and very long fingers that have become webbed. And if you take Darwinism as your premise, and you might see how over time a little creature slithered out of a pond, began to form appendages, and those appendages grew longer, and in some cases the appendages grew little claws, and they began to crawl around, or they began to walk. Eventually some of them walked upright, formed hands and could grasp, and others, of course, formed wings. Now, you can't see that happening all at once, but you take the idea of very small mutations spread out over millions and millions and millions of years, then you can see how these accumulated mutations would build up and form different species of creatures. Now, the problem with that is that the fossil record reveals no such thing. You can't find it in the fossil record. And there are many modern evolutionists who understand that. Some of you will remember the name Stephen Jay Gould. Stephen Jay Gould was a famous, I think he died about 2002, I may be wrong on that. But he was a very famous biological evolutionist. And he looked at the fossil record, and he saw what he called, and what scientists would call, stasis. And that is to say that the birds of one period, the fossils found on one strata, representing a very ancient period of time, were the same as those found on a very different strata. So over the many supposed millions and millions of years, birds were still birds, and lizards were still lizards. You do not find the transitional species from one to the other. Now, some people claim that they have found transitional species in the fossil record, but no, not really. They have found certain fossils that appear to have certain features that are mammalian and certain features at the same time that are reptilian. That's just an appearance. But you do not see this gradual movement from, say, reptile to bird. You don't see the movement from, say, scales, and then through gradual mutations over long, long periods of time, feathers beginning to form. No, you see scales and you see feathers. You don't see this intervention between, or this intermediate states. Also, another thing that I've always thought about is if the Darwinian theory, the pure Darwinian theory, is true, if over millions of years the various creatures on this earth evolved all perhaps from a single cell, that's one of the general theories that I don't know if it's still held by very many, but I do know many evolutionists hold that a single cell formed and then somehow it began to replicate itself and over time developed into multicellular organisms, and then they branched out into various species that we see today. But Darwinists today know that, well, they look at the fossil record and they don't see. What I was about to mention there was, if Darwinism were true, then not only would you see the gradual progression in creatures that survived. Remember, we're talking natural progression here. We're talking random mutation, which means that many of those mutations would not be favorable to the survival of the organism. And of course, when we look at mutations today, and mutations do occur, usually they're not. It's extremely rare to find a mutation that favors the survival of the organism. Usually it weakens the organism. And so what you would find in the fossil record would be far more failures than successes. Where are they? Well, they simply don't exist. They're not there. So there are all kinds of problems with Darwinian evolution. Now, I mentioned Stephen Jay Gould a little while ago. Gould and other evolutionists, recognizing the problems with the fossil record and the problem of stasis and what it posed to this gradual progression and the gradual separation of the various species, came up with a different theory. He called it punctuated, or they call it punctuated equilibrium. And that's the idea that suddenly, somewhere in the vast eras of geologic time, rather than seeing this gradual chain occur, but suddenly a species splits and they go in different directions, forming two different species. Now, that in itself has multitudes of problems with it. But at the end of the day, the fact is Darwin, there are some things he didn't understand when he came up with this theory. And I can understand how a college student, someone new to college, would go sit in the classrooms of people who know science, know it very well, and they all believe in evolution, and they'd begin to think about some of these things, look at the similarities of different species, and begin to think about how, over time these things could have taken place, and they come out of college believing in evolution and thinking that all educated people believe it in some form of Darwinism. Of course, all evolutionists don't believe in a pure Darwinism, as I said. You see, Stephen Jay Gould talked about punctuated equilibrium. And now then, there are evolutionists calling for new theories because the simple process of random mutations guided by natural selection does not adequately account for body plans. Just look at it. It doesn't account for it. Think about it. Even if that were true, even if this gradual progression did occur of random mutations guided by natural selection, how is it that as you look at the human body, for example, you see all of these different systems that are interrelated and interdependent? For example, the respiratory system. You've got to draw breath or you die. The circulatory system. You've got to have that oxygen you draw in. You have to have it circulated to the different body parts or you die. So the respiratory and circulatory systems are obviously interrelated. You can't have one without the other. It's very difficult to explain how these came about over time and gradually. They either came together or they didn't come at all. And then you have the digestive system. If you don't absorb nutrients, you die. Now, how did you get from a single-celled organism that had absorbed nutrients through the outer layer of its protective sheath to an organism that now takes it into the mouth, swallows it, and has all of this machinery in motion and digests it, and then has a system whereby the various nutrients are broken down and distributed to the different body parts? Random mutations and natural selection simply do not explain those bodily plans. And then there's the reproductive system. Maybe you can understand, if it were true, we know it's not true, but if it were true that somewhere in ancient eons of time, back eons ago, that a little, Darwin believed, by the way, that the cell was just a little glob of protoplasm. He did not understand what we know about the cell. And back in the primordial soup of a time long, long ago, somehow these chemicals came together, which just happened, by chance, happened to form the chemistry of life. And a chemical reaction occurred, and you had that first living cell emerge from the primordial gunk. And then somehow it divided. How would it divide? Well, you've seen a drop of water drop and hit the floor, or hit a hot solid surface, and it turns into little droplets of water. And they tend to seek the lowest common area, and they come back together. Well, maybe the thing somehow split apart that way, and then it started sticking together, and finally you can see over time how it formed a multicellular organism. And then you've got to explain how this multicellular organism began to form appendages, and those appendages formed claws, and eventually arms and legs and hands and feet and wings and all the other things we see in nature. But even with that premise, we know that simply the simple explanation of random mutations guided by natural selection doesn't explain it, doesn't take us from there to a fully developed organism with a circulatory, respiratory, digestive, and reproductive system. How was it that the two sexes separated where it requires now both, a contribution from both, in order to create a new life? That it just doesn't work out very well with random mutation guided by natural selection. And then also, as you look at the human body, you look and see, you look at the detection or sensory devices that we're equipped with. How did that happen? For example, eyesight. Not only do I see, you see, this is a detection device. I am picking up the light that's bouncing off you, and I have a process in there that's sorting it all, and now I can tell where you are, what you look like. I know how far away you are. If I needed to pick up something here and throw it at Wayne, I know exactly how hard to throw it to get it to him. Or if I need to throw it to Philip on the back row, I know how hard to throw it because I can perceive these distances, the depth perception. And also you have the another sensory device, and that's called the hearing. You hear my voice. You hear vibrating air molecules, and you're picking it up. And you can examine each one of these, like the eye or the ear, and see how complex it is. And you realize that these body designs and body plans simply are not well explained by random mutations and natural selection. And you go on to the sense of feel, of smell, of taste. These are detection devices that enable us to move about in our environment and to understand and perceive and to relate to each other and to get around, to move around. In fact, speaking of moving around, look at why do we have symmetry? With natural selection and random mutations, it seems very difficult. Why, for example, I have a left arm here. It has a hand. I can grasp things with this hand. I have an identical arm and hand on this side, only it's identical but yet opposite. You see the symmetry. Why didn't I just develop one arm that I could reach out? Why didn't it come out right here? And why not an eyeball on the back of my kneecap? That way I'd have to walk around like that to see where I'm going. Speak of walking around, I can do this. I have these things down here we call legs. I can do this. I can move from location to location. I can move around and pick up things, not at the same time. I can walk, I can reach and grasp, I can look. And you know, not only do I have this marvelous little bit of equipment here called eyesight, but I'm able also to focus it. It has muscles on each side and top and bottom so that I can move them up or down, side to side. And in addition to that, it's perfectly located at the top of the organism, not down there behind the kneecap. And I'm also able to rotate the head so I can extend my sight, my field of vision, up and down or sideways, either way. Again, the idea of random mutations guided by natural selection does not account for these body plans. And then we come to the marvelous human brain, the brain, the headquarters of it all. You have the autonomous functions, such as the heartbeat and the breathing mechanism. You don't have to think about those, but it's emanating from the brain. The source is the brain. Also, we're able to learn languages and to communicate with each other, create languages, and form these sounds coming out of these mouths using our tongues and lips and so on. And you know exactly what I'm saying when I say it. Usually you do. Sometimes maybe you don't because I'm making a garbled sound or whatever. And then there's the human mind, which is really not exactly synonymous with the brain. It's more than just a brain. I don't think of you as a brain. Well, you're a brain inside this body. No, your brain is part of you. Your body is a part of you, but it's not entirely you. You are more than just your brain. Really, you tell your brain what to think or the direction it thinks. Now, I know sometimes thoughts come in. You don't know where they come from. So, boy, get out of there, you know, when I think of that. But you see, the point is, you can control that. You control the direction of your thoughts. Your brain doesn't control the direction of your brain's thoughts. You control that direction. So the whole thing is entirely marvelous. And what we see everywhere, looking at the human body, looking at the animal kingdom, we see design. Right down to the bacteria flagellum. Have you ever read anything about the flagellum? Little devices on bacteria whereby they move from one point to the other. Little tails that rotate. They have a clutch in there, and they can disengage a little motor from the clutch, disengage the tail from the motor, and stop the rotation. and then re-engage it, and there they go again. And some of them have two or three, and they can control all of them, rotating in the same direction, as many as seven rotating in the same direction, not tangling up because they have little gear-like things between them, little fibrils between them, rotating in the opposite direction that enables them to do all this. And they can move around this way, that way, the other way, engage the clutch, whatever they need to do. And as for, so from the human body down to these very simple, these simple organisms, we see design. Now, I mentioned that Darwin didn't know what we know about the cell. He didn't know, for example, that the cell, what he believed was that the cell was, as I mentioned earlier, was just a glob of protoplasm. And that in the early Darwinists did not focus too much on the nature of the cell. They just figured it was there and eventually it would be understood. Well, now we do understand far more about the cell than we ever did before. And we know that it is fantastic. Information-containing little mechanism. Not only does it contain volumes and volumes of information, but it sorts it. That's why your children look like you. It sorts the information. That's why you're, when you, over time, as the old cells wear out, the new cells replace, but you've got this information contained in there. Now, there have been many estimates concerning the cell, and again, this is something Darwin didn't really know about, but there have been estimates from as many as about 10 trillion. The question is, how many cells are there in the human body? And we don't really know. You see these estimates that different scientists have given. Some say 10 trillion, but some go as high as 100 trillion. And we know that each of those 10 to 100 trillion cells, how many ever there may be, we know that each one contains enough information to fill 100 million pages of a book the size, or volumes the size of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Each one, each cell. And that this, all of this information, in order for the cell to do its job, must be sorted. Of course, you can. There are books written on this, and it's very, very, it's a very, very complex mechanism. And the point is, the cell is not a simple little glob of protoplasm. It's much more to it than it's an incredible little machine. And what we see from the little tiniest cell to the fully developed organisms, to the more advanced organisms, as they say in scientific terms, we see order and we see design. We see it everywhere. Now, that is why that, among some of the other reasons that we could talk about, we could go expand and go out to the whole universe. And, you know, now there are those who say that the Big Bang theory, I don't have a problem with the Big Bang. It may be, I don't know this, wasn't there at the time, but it may be that God formed the universe through use of a Big Bang. That's possible. But what Big Bang theorists are saying is that when the Big Bang occurred, had it occurred a fraction of a moment sooner or later, planet Earth wouldn't exist. And we know that had planet Earth been a little bit bigger, the atmosphere would not be the same. We wouldn't be able to breathe. If it had been a little bit smaller, the atmosphere would not be the same, and we would not be able to survive on this planet. It would seem, when you look at all of it, the rotation of the Earth, its movement around the sun, its use of the moon to hold it at a certain tilt and so on, and you look at the size of it in relation to the rest of the universe and possibly some of these theories about the Big Bang and how it had to happen, exactly when it happened, otherwise the Earth wouldn't be. When you put all that together, it appears, it at least appears, that the universe was fine-tuned so we could exist. So you look at all of this, you see a first cause. There had to be a first cause. One reason many scientists objected to the Big Bang theory is because it suggested that the universe had a beginning. There was a time when they believed it just always existed. Well, it's just always been there. It's kind of in stasis. There it is. No, it's not in stasis. In fact, it's flying apart. And over a billion, if you stick around for a few billion years, you'll see how far away those outer rim solar systems or galaxies will have moved apart. But in any case, we know it's not in a state of stasis, and it did have an origin. Most scientists today, I think I'm safe to say, believe that the universe began. And anything that began to exist had a cause of existence. Hence, scientifically, logically, we come to the conclusion there had to be a first cause. And when we look at design and order in the universe, all the way down to the single cell organisms and the more advanced organisms, Then again, we see design in order, and so therefore the first cause is an intelligent first cause. So what we see here is an abundance of evidence for the existence of God. We can logically come to that conclusion. In fact, I think it's very illogical to come to any other conclusion. Some of you know the name of Antony Flew. Do you remember him? World-renowned atheist who went around for decades debating Christians and other people who believed in God. And he always said, show me the evidence and I'll believe it. And he was an evolutionist, of course. And he said, show me the evidence. And all the people, the different Christians. I think the first time I saw him, I believe it was on the Phil Donahue show. And Phil Donahue liked to have people come on and debate, you know. So he had Jerry Falwell and Antony Flew. And one was arguing for the existence of God, the other, of course, against it. And Antony Flew always said, show me the evidence. Show it to me, and I'll believe. Well, in recent decades, just recent times, all this information about the cell, things we didn't know before, had come out. And Antony Flew, before his death, wrote a book entitled, There Is a God. He came to belief in God. He was a deist. He didn't believe in Christianity. He did not accept the Bible, but he believed in God. He wrote a book, There Is a God. And he did the math and looked at all that we've just been talking about in very much a summarized form here. He did the math and said, what are the odds that all this order, could come out of sheer chance? And the odds are, the figure is astronomically against it. There has to be a first cause and an intelligent first cause. Now then, years ago, many, many moons ago, I had some of these questions in mind. I was getting a head full of evolution in school. But you know, there never was a time that I was an atheist. I was never an atheist. That never made sense to me. Because that's a positive denial. Now, how can I positively deny that something exists when I'm not capable of finding it? How can I positively deny it? It's a positive denial, and I thought it was the whole idea of atheism was absurd. I was not really an agnostic. I believed that there had to be a first cause, for some of the reasons I've described here today, had to be an intelligent first cause, because I could look at body plans, I could see symmetry, and I could see these things that were obviously designed. So I knew that there must be a God, but I thought perhaps more along the lines of deism, maybe, kind of a deistic view. That's the idea of what that is belief that God created all things, but then he kind of left it alone to run out on its own. He's not involved anymore. He just created it, and he is uninvolved with his creation. That's not a very appealing view. You wonder, why would he do it if he has no purpose for it? And then, of course, there's a panentheistic view that was kind of appealing. And that's not pantheism, by the way. Pantheism is belief that the cosmos itself is God. The visions of Shirley MacLaine standing on the beach with her arms out proclaiming herself God. That's because it's kind of a pantheistic view. Everything is God. The world is God. You're God. I'm God. Everything combined total of everything is God. No, panentheism is not the same thing as that. Panentheism is the view that God is interrelated with nature. That is to say, if you look at the body-soul dichotomy that most people believe, that God is to the universe what the soul is to the body. In other words, God is active in the universe. He's not really all-powerful. He's evolving along with the universe. That's a kind of an attractive idea, because you don't have to deal with all the questions on why would a good God create a world wherein there's so much evil. Well, God is evolving along with us, so that answers the question. But at the end of the day, those things did not pan out. Those things didn't, they were inadequate. And the real question in my mind in those days was, what about this book? What about the Bible? Do I believe it? I know that there must be a first cause, an intelligent first cause, a God, but what about the book, the Bible? Is there any reason to believe it? You know, several years ago, there was a young man who wanted me to prove to him from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Messiah. He'd been talking to a Jewish rabbi. He began to doubt that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah. He began to think that maybe we Christians have misinterpreted the prophetic text, as the rabbi was telling him that indeed we had. But nevertheless, he got himself confused and he wanted proof of it. And so I told him, I think you're getting hold of you're addressing this issue from the wrong end. You want to prove from a book that you take as true that Jesus is the true Messiah. Why do you believe that book is true? Why do you start with that premise? You know, here you have a book, and don't get me wrong in what I'm about to say here, but here you have a book where God makes the world in 6 days, where he makes a man out of a piece of clay or dirt or something, and he breathes into his nostrils and it comes to life. And then he puts it to sleep and takes a rib out of it and makes a woman after he couldn't find anything in the animal kingdom that would serve as a partner in life. So he makes a woman, and then along comes this snake, and he tells this woman that what God says is not true. And I'm supposed to start off believing that? Now, don't get me wrong. I do believe what Genesis 1 and 2 said. I don't believe it exactly the way I just told it. But I do believe it. I do believe that there is a truth God intended for us and contained in there. But nevertheless, he started with the Old Testament. And another question that comes up, what about many of these Old Testament stories? These stories such as the departure of the sea and the Israelites passing through it. Where are the witnesses for that? All you have are the Jewish story, the Hebrew stories that have been passed down. Where are the Egyptian sources that confirm it? Not any. Well, you know, God drowned them all in the sea. The best sources were drowned. But you don't have any sources that confirm that. Now, you do have much archaeological evidence. More of it's being dug up all the time that confirms that many of these stories in the Bible, that you have evidence for them. So don't get me wrong on this. But my point is this. Here this young man began with the Old Testament and assumed it to be true. And my question is, why not assume the New Testament is true if you're going to do that? And why, if you're going to look for proof, for good proof and evidence for believing that this book is in fact specially inspired, then my point was, you're approaching this from the wrong direction. You want me to show you proof texts from the Old Testament, which I could do and did do, that Jesus is the Messiah. But let's start on the other end of this. And let me do this by going back and look at some of the claims that Jesus made. I'm going to refer quickly to some of these scriptures so we don't read through them and take up too much time. But in Matthew 12 and verses 1 through 8, if you're taking notes, Jesus claimed that he was greater than the temple. Well, we read that, and, well, yeah, one greater than the temple is here. Yeah, we think of that. We don't think much of it. If you'd been a monotheistic Jew standing there and hearing him say those words, one is here who is greater than the temple, you would have likely thought, this guy is blaspheming. The temple is the dwelling place on earth of God Almighty. And he's saying he's greater than the temple. And a breath later, you know what else he said? The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath day. What? The creational institution? The creational institution that was used as a sign that God himself used for the people of Israel to symbolize the relationship between himself and them, the special covenant relationship. And here he's saying, this guy is saying, he's Lord of the Sabbath day. What kind of claim is that? And then John chapter 8, verses 21 through 24, if you want to write that down. He says, you are from beneath, I am from above. Who makes a claim like that? I am from above. And he also goes on to say that salvation or relationship with God depends on you believing that I am. And he used that expression. What do you think those Jews thought who heard him say those words? Your relationship with God depends entirely on your belief that I am. Who makes claims like that? And then in John 8, verses 56 through 58, he's talking about Abraham, and they kind of chided him a bit, said, here, you're less than 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham. And he said, before Abraham was, I am. I'm not proof texting here. I'm just pointing out some of the claims that Jesus made in his earthly ministry. And then in John chapter 9 and verse 5, he claimed to be the light of the world. What if I were to stand up here and make some of these statements like that? You know, folks, I'm the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. You would do the right thing. Yeah, you would call for some help. But he did. In John 9, 5, he said, I'm the light of the world. In chapter 10, verses 24 through 30, he claims to be the source of eternal life. And he declares that he and his Father are one, not one person, but that they're one. They're that united. What the one does is what the other is doing. What kind of man makes a claim like that? And as I mentioned, John 11, verses 25 and 26, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And no one comes to the Father except by me. Boy, that's a powerful statement. A powerful claim. You can't come to God except through me. I've heard a few make similar claims, but they turned out to be false. Here is a man making this claim. And as I said in John 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So you have these and many other similar claims. Now, as you read through these texts, you see two or three times there as he makes a statement like that, a certain group of the Jews who are there hearing him start picking up stones. Do you understand why? Let's think about that society. Think about it for a moment. Here, these were strictly monotheistic people. Their creed, their central creed, perhaps even cited in the synagogue in those days. We know in later times it was. But their creed was, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. The Lord is one. They did not worship Moses. They did not worship Elijah. They were great heroes, great men of faith. But worship, that was reserved for God alone. Adoration, that was reserved for God alone. And for a man to come along and make these statements, I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life, and nobody comes to God the Father except through me. Well, that's, on their ears, that was blasphemy. This is a strict monotheistic society. Keep that in mind. Now, in today's world, you have a lot of Jewish rabbis out of a spirit of ecumenism and solidarity with Christians, and you can understand and appreciate this. They will say things like this. They will say, well, Jesus was a good teacher. He was a good rabbi, a morally good man, and so on. Though they will not agree with their Christian friends that he was Messiah. No, he was not the Messiah. Good man, yes. The Messiah, no. And then there are other non-Christians who say similar things. And they stop short of saying that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, or the Savior, even though they will say he's a good man. But listen, a good man doesn't say things like that. A good man does not say things like that. Unless they're true. Now, how on earth, here's the question for you, how on earth did this man, this Jew, in a Jewish, strongly monotheistic society, persuade people that he was telling the truth? How can you make claims like that and still gain a following? You know, if I'd lived in that day being a monotheistic Jew, and consider the circumstances, here they were under Roman dominion, and they resented the polytheistic Romans with their idols, all their pagan rituals and all of those things. They resented them, and they resented being under dominion to them. And here were people who were strict monotheists. As I said, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God. The Lord is one. The Shema. That was their creed. And yet, here they are, following this man, saying these things. You know, if I'd have been a Jew, a monotheistic Jew living in that time, in that day, under those conditions, you know what it would have taken for me to believe something like that? Well, he'd have had to die and rise from the dead. Well, that explains why they believed it. That's why they believed it. You know, we cannot deny that they did believe it. Christianity did form, it did. And hardly any serious scholar today denies that it formed right in the heart of Jewish culture, in Jerusalem, at the temple, the heart of monotheistic Jewish culture. The earliest church was entirely Jewish. And you have to ask the question, how on earth could so many, with so much to risk, have believed in a guy making such claims? And the answer is, well, first of all, the miracles that he did, they confirmed who he was. But the capstone of all miracles, the capstone was the fact that he died a brutal death. They knew he was dead. And then he was seen by many again. He rose from the dead. Well, now you would believe it too. Now you'd be willing and ready to believe such a man and believe such claims. Now, what I want to do in the time remaining is take a look at the earliest sources we have, and that would be the New Testament, and I don't think any serious scholar today would deny that this is the earliest source for early Christianity. You will find a lot of books out there on the shelves claiming that early on there were many Christianities out there. Many Christianities, and they all just kind of got along. They were all friendly toward each other. This group over here believed that Jesus was not human. He did not come in the flesh. He was just a phantom-like being or a spirit being who had the appearance of flesh, a kind of a hologram, I guess. And you had this group over here that believed that Jesus was the son of Joseph and Mary, but the Christ is the divine principle that descended upon him at his baptism and departed from him at the crucifixion when he said, My God, why have you forsaken me? And they all just got along. They had all these different doctrines, these different ideas, these different Christianities. And you will find books on that subject claiming there were many different Christianities out there until the control freaks came along and began to say, nope, 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 can't believe this, can't believe that. We're going to accept this book and this book, not that book. And by the 4th century, the control freaks, mostly male chauvinist pigs, by the way, but the control freaks had taken over and bullied their way to power and defined Christianity along very narrow lines. Well, let me tell you something. That's the biggest bunch of baloney anybody will ever try to feed you. There were not many Christianities in the apostolic period. What they're doing, they're taking Gnostic documents that emerged later, or out in the 2nd century, and they try to read that back into an earlier time. But the earliest Christianity was entirely Jewish. Entirely Jewish. It's very important to realize that, because as we read through the epistles of the New Testament, it's important to understand that many of the things, some of the statements we read, were statements that were taken from the earliest church, believe it or not. I have a couple of books here. One is entitled The Case for the Divinity of Jesus by Dean Overman, and he goes through, in Appendix A in the back, he lists a whole list of passages from the New Testament that may be hymns or creeds or in a few instances were Old Testament quotations adapted to the truth of Jesus Christ. So the point is this. Many scholars, there's Richard Bauckham, there's also this scholar, Larry Hurtado, he wrote a book entitled One God, One Lord on this same subject. This is a second book. It's titled How on Earth Did Jesus Become a God? It's a deliberately provocative title. But what they do, they take a look at the earliest evidence we have, and they take a look at the Paul's epistles and the way Jesus was addressed and described in this earliest, in the early testimonies, the scriptures, the New Testament, and they point out through linguistic studies and through textual analysis, you can tell, for example, where the Apostle Paul is citing something hymnic in nature, or creedal in nature, because the style changes. There are various ways that people who are experts in textual analysis can understand that. But the point is, you're reading an epistle from Paul, and he's writing, say, 30 years after the resurrection, and you think, well, a lot could have changed during that time. Well, no, not really, because you see from early on these certain statements, creedal and hymnic statements. Hymns were sung. That's the way truth was often preserved, because many people in that culture couldn't read or write. So they had hymns and they had creedal statements that they recited and they sang, and truth was preserved this way. And it's recognized that some of the things the Apostle Paul write, he didn't just pause and make them up on his own. He's actually citing a hymn that's already well known. Now I want you to look, first of all, at Acts, the 2nd chapter, so I can illustrate what I'm getting at here. We're all familiar with this because we always cover it on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost had come, the Holy Spirit had come, and now you have very convicted disciples proclaiming the truth. And I'll break into the thought here in verse 41, break into the text. It says, then those who gladly received his word, that's Peter was speaking, were baptized, and that day there were added 3,000 souls to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, I want you to notice this. They didn't go out and form different Christianities. They didn't go out and say, well, I'm going to believe this. Well, I like that doctrine. They didn't form a lot of different views and ideas. They abided, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that's what they taught, and fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear fell upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, and of course was those signs confirming the truth of their message. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. The point is here that they were abiding in what the apostles taught. Some of these people could not read and write. Probably a good percentage of them could not. They preserved those truths by forming hymns and singing praises to God. In some cases, they obviously took things they already knew all about, the Psalms, for example. They already had Psalms set to music, and they then made them into Christological Psalms. They adapted them to what they now understood about Jesus being the Messiah. And so it is acknowledged that this began forming right there early on, hymns and creedal statements. And then later, when you're reading through the epistles of Paul, some of which were written maybe three decades later or however long, quite a bit of ways down the road, the Gentile mission is now well underway. But keep in mind there was still a very strong Jewish presence in the early church. And here's some of the things we read. Let's look at Romans chapter 1. We tend to read right over this and don't think much about it. I'll drop on down to verse 7. Says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Now notice this. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Well, that's what you would expect. But notice this. And the Lord Jesus Christ. You see what he's doing here? He is equating God the Father and Jesus Christ. He's putting them together as the source of grace and peace. You don't do that in a strictly monotheistic culture. You wouldn't have a Muslim saying grace and peace from Allah, the great God, and Muhammad, his prophet. No, no, that only comes from Allah. So here you have Paul repeatedly using this expression, this formula, if you want to call it that. Grace and peace be to you from, here's the source, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Putting them together that way is what Larry Hurtado, author of this particular book, has described as the Binitarian shape of early Christian devotion. And that started right there in Jerusalem, in an entirely Jewish, monotheistic culture. Now, more than that, I look at Philippians. Let's go over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. This, in all likelihood, is an early hymn, and Paul is simply citing it here because it fits the message he's trying to get across. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And now he begins to cite the hymn, one that was probably sang by Jewish converts all the way back to the early days of the formation of Christianity, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. If we have somebody here who knows how to chant, maybe you could chant this, but not very good at it, so I won't. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now I want you to notice what he's doing here. Again, no doubt citing an earlier tradition where Isaiah 45 and verse 23 is adapted to include Jesus Christ. And if you read Isaiah 45 and verse 23, it's about every knee shall bow before God, before Yahweh. But here he says that that to Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Well, this is called the Carmen Christi. It's a hymn to Christ as God. And how could you have a hymn like that being used in the early church, a predominantly Jewish, early on, altogether Jewish church, a monotheistic culture, and yet it places Jesus right alongside God, essentially making them equal? How do you have that? Something absolutely astonishing had to have happened for these people, and so many, to believe that. He rose from the dead. That was the capstone. That's what persuaded so many of the early Jewish believers that, in fact, this was the Messiah. And this is how it was that you could have what Hurtado calls this Binitarian shape of early Christian devotion. I'm not going to go to many other scriptures. There's Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 20, where Paul mentions one God, our Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. In that context, the words God and Lord are both used as titles of divinity. And what that context is telling us, or what Paul is doing there, and no doubt the early Jewish disciples would have understood this, he is adapting the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's adapting it to include both the Father and the Son. He says, for us there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. An adaptation of the Shema. And yet here it is accepted by Jewish converts, monotheists. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 8, last one we'll go to, there's many others. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, well, verse 5, even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, let me correct what I said earlier, Colossians, this is what I was referring to, an adaptation of the Shema. For us there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Again, the point is to adapt the Shema to include the Father and the Son in this way. Indicates that something astonishing had to happen. And as you see again and again and again in the New Testament, Jesus is in some sense equated with God, God the Father. The two are side by side. The exalted Son is put there on the throne next to, at the right hand of the Father. That's far more than anything that they would have ever said about Moses or any of the prophets or any of the great men of faith in ancient times. And how was this so? How could this have been? Well, to me, that's one of those marvelous proofs, one of those marvelous bits of evidence. And you know, there's so much more. There's so much more. That Jesus Christ, in fact, did rise from the dead. Now, back to the young man that I was talking about earlier, who wanted me to prove to him that Jesus was the Messiah, and he wanted me to go back to the Old Testament and interpret the Old Testament texts, the Messianic texts, and show him that they did, that Christ fulfilled them, that Jesus fulfilled them. He was the Christ. Well, he later said that I almost persuaded him, but at the end of the day, he became a Jew. He became a convert to Judaism. He didn't ever believe. He decided that he would not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But again, as I mentioned, he got a hold of the question on the wrong end. All you have to do is look at the evidence. How was it that the New Testament church formed in a monotheistic culture under Roman dominion, where it was certainly not to your advantage to accept the claims of a man who essentially said, I am God. I and the Father are one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. The fact is, the fact that Christianity did form in that environment is strong proof, at least in my opinion, and I think you would agree, strong proof that he really did rise from the dead. And I'll tell you this, if a man rises from the dead and he says the Old Testament is true, I believe it.